When was the last time somebody said to you, or you overheard them say, what is the world coming to? Probably not all that long ago, I guess, with many of you. Because we live in an age when the world is being essentially controlled by an international cartel of bankers and industrialists and energy companies and oil magnates who control the world's finances, along with powerful media organizations that attempt to control how you think and how you are to understand world situations by how things are reported, and significantly also by what things aren't reported. These are people and the organizations who are determined to build a more integrated global political and economic structure that takes us towards one world government under the control of an intellectual elite and world bankers. Now, that is something that is no longer a secret. Previously, it used to operate under the radar, but now it has become so brazen, so sophisticated, that they no longer fear publicity. And they're openly talking about the march towards one world government. And one of the key methods that is employed, and this is not Tony Ward having read too much science fiction, but again it is openly admitted, one of the methods employed is to create a crisis. Then you create division. There was certain division in our household yesterday, but we've got over that. But you create a crisis, then you create division, and then you come in and offer hope in the form of a new leadership, a new method of government. Because clearly the old methods, the old forms of government, are no longer working. Might quite sound quite familiar when you look at our nation and our world today. Because it is also the case on a global scale. The crisis about climate change is the most obvious, and no effort is being spared to inform us about this crisis. Some of it factual, some of it obviously part of Project Fear. It's reported how scientists have been putting together hundreds of different equations covering food and population growth and climate change and pollution, ozone layers, all the rest of it, to try and gauge how much time we have left before we reach tipping point as regards human survival. And we live with this dark cloud over us, don't we? And there are two reactions that people are having to it. Some are panicking and becoming very fearful, whereas other people are running away and they're burying their heads in the sand and they're saying, I can't think about it, I don't want to know, I just want to live for the now. Because there may not be a tomorrow. And so we're having to live with the possibility of a threat to our existence. And we've seen incredible growth in movements like Extinction Rebellion, which it didn't exist a few years ago. And the crisis is designed to promote a kind of mass panic that will allow for an easier progression towards one world government. Because scientists don't have the answer. Even Extinction Rebellion don't have the answers. But we're being prepared for the day when someone else will come on the scene declaring that he is the answer. So before that happens, can I say very clearly that actually it is the Bible that has the answers. And chapter 2 of the second letter to the Thessalonians gives us some of the facts so that we don't have to be misled, we don't have to be caught unawares or trust in how the media and the politicians are seeking to control things. Did you notice those opening verses of our reading from 2 Thessalonians 2? We're in the middle of a mini-series on this letter, second letter to the Thessalonians. And last week we saw that Paul is writing with his associates to a new little church founded just a few months before in Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia. And Paul is worried because by some means or other, this little group of brand new persecuted Christians have got the idea that he, Paul, thinks that the day of the Lord has already come. Perhaps they thought that Jesus had literally returned somewhere else and that they had missed it. But it's more likely that they thought that it was the end times that had come and that the day of Christ's return was very imminent, just about to happen, like next Saturday. Whatever it is, Paul wants to lay out the facts because people had got the facts wrong. And I can tell you there is no happier hunting ground for the religious crank than the teaching of Christians about the future. Many of the sects and the cults that knock on your door have all kinds of weird and wonderful notions about the future. But you don't have to speculate if you know your Bible well. We don't know everything, but God has given us all that we need to know. Now, the Thessalonians have got the fundamentals right. And the two fundamentals are that one day, Jesus will come again. Secondly, when that happens, we will all be gathered to him who belong to Christ. And this chapter really unpacks those two big ideas. Jesus is coming back. When he does, we will meet him. But they had got something else wrong. It appears as if they've been given a false prophecy. In a letter purporting to come from Paul himself, to give it some credibility, but it was actually a forgery. And it seems that this letter had been telling the Thessalonians that Jesus could come again at any moment without warning. That is not biblical teaching. Yes, Paul himself speaks of Jesus coming like a thief in the night. But that is only what it will be like for unbelievers. For Christians, for those who are awake and alert, with their lamps lit, ready to borrow from Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 25. Then, for them, it will not come so unexpectedly. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 could not be clearer. Certain things have to happen first before Christ's return. But worse than that, the Thessalonians had been told that the day of the Lord had already come. Earlier, in 1 Thessalonians, the first letter Paul wrote to them, they were afraid that the dead would miss Christ's coming. Whereas now, they're afraid that those who were alive and had missed it, it was happening without them. So Paul is just saying to them, calm down. Here are a few facts. Let me straighten this out for you. And I just want to say that every teaching on the second coming, which you hear, must line up with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you are to believe it. And this chapter says that before the Lord comes, certain events have to take place. So he says in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way about the day of the Lord. Now what follows in the first half of this chapter is actually one of the hardest passages of the New Testament to understand. It's difficult for a number of reasons. One is that Paul is obviously quite worked up. He's dictating very fast, and either he is missing out some words or else his poor scribe can't quite keep up. You can see that very obviously in the little right-angle shaped brackets in you see around the additional text in verse 3. If you look closely, verse 3, in the phrase, that day will not come, it's got little square brackets around it, which the translator has had to add them in to make sense. Paul is also referring back to the teachings he had already given the Thessalonians when he was with them in person. Because if you look at verse 5, he says, don't you remember I used to tell you these things? And now you know. They know because they heard it from him a few months previously. But we don't know. And then, who is this man of lawlessness? Or the lawless one that Paul keeps on referring to here. More obscure still, who or what is the thing or the person which holds the power of lawlessness back that he speaks of in verse 7? Now, bear in mind these verses are prophecy. And prophecy frequently only becomes really clear after the event. But I hope that we can make some progress on some of those puzzles this morning. The key is not to let speculation about what is obscure get in the way of taking to heart what is clear. And there is lots that is clear here and is absolutely vital. Paul says two things have to happen before the Lord returns. At least the first thing that is very clear is that the rebellion has to take place. Secondly, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Paul speaks of how there's going to be one man who will be a tool of Satan, who will dominate world politics and world governments. But first there's the rebellion. Now, rebellion has, of course, always been in the world since the time of the Garden of Eden. We've seen that in the last few weeks, going through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, because they are like a prologue to the whole of God's salvation story. And here Paul is saying that the rebellion against God, which has been there since the beginning, will increase in intensity. We're told to expect that as time goes on, the world will get darker and darker in rebellion against God. Jesus clearly warned about it in the Gospels. He said there'll come a time when people will put you to death thinking that they are doing service to God by doing that. So twisted and perverted are their minds that they can't distinguish truth from error or right from wrong. The apostles John and Peter, as well as Paul, affirm this same truth in their New Testament letters. You know, 50 years or so ago, humanists used to think that humanity was evolving and getting better. Knowledge and science and education would solve all our problems. We've now gone through that stage, when we've witnessed actually what civilized people still do. If you consider what happens, for example, in cities worldwide, when people protest, so-called civilized people start looting and smashing shops and offices, setting fire to buildings and that sort of thing. And all of this culminates in what the Bible calls the Great Rebellion. The Greek word is apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. And it means the turning away deliberately from the truth. That must happen before Jesus returns. There will have to be a time of massive worldwide rejection of the Lord God. And all who believe and who follow him will suffer persecution. We're warned about that. But then the second thing that must occur is the revealing of a man of lawlessness on the world stage. Because evil in this passage is focused on a person. The lawless one, as he's called. And Paul talks about this person as being as much as an incarnation of evil as Christ was an incarnation of good. Three times Paul talks about him being revealed. And that word revealed is usually used of Jesus, who came in human form, but who was revealed in power to be the Son of God. We had it last week there in chapter 1 and verse 7. So actually the word apocalypse. Paul calls this man of lawlessness, who will be revealed, the son of destruction. That's the literal translation you get at the end of verse 3. This is a human person who both causes destruction and himself is doomed to destruction. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "The son of destruction will perform all sorts of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders to deceive people." In short, this person is the exact reverse of Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Antichrist. And anti here really means an alternative Christ, whom Satan is able to, through whom, accomplish everything he wants. And there have been Oh, so many attempts during the course of history to try and name this particular person that Paul's speaking about. Various popes have been named. The Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes was one. The Roman emperor Caligula was another. It was Napoleon in the 19th century. In recent times, Stalin was called that. So was Hitler. So was Henry Kissinger in the 1970s. But all these people only point forward to the Antichrist, giving us just a glimpse of what he will be like. Someone who thinks of himself as God and proclaims himself as such. And as the Apostle John tells us in his letter, even now many Antichrists have come, but the Antichrist is still to come. And the principle of evil personified, that's the power of lawlessness, still has to reach its culmination in the incarnation, if you like, of the Son of Satan. And then the end will come. So all of this is heading up towards one human being who will gather all these threads into himself, saying, I am God, essentially. I recognize no laws above me. And that's what it means by the man of lawlessness. It doesn't mean someone who goes around committing all the crimes in the book. It means a man who recognizes no law except his own will. But right now, something or someone is holding him back. If you look in verses 6 and 7. We don't really know what Paul is referring to here. Because in one sentence, Paul calls this restraining factor a what, or an it. And in the next sentence, it's he. So on the one hand, he talks of something that's impersonal. On the other hand, he talks of something personal. I believe it is both a what and a who. The regulative principle of law and order is the what. It acts as God's brake on society. Because if there are no consequences to crime, can you imagine what will happen? If the restraining influence of governments and legal procedures and policing and so on, if that were relaxed, can you imagine the anarchy that would break out in civilized places? But this restraint is not just a God-given principle, because law must always be represented in a person. And the Bible describes how one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is the restraining of lawlessness. And at the point where God decides to withdraw his Holy Spirit from human society, lawlessness will follow immediately. It happened, if you remember, at the time of Noah. We looked at that story in Genesis chapter 6 a few weeks ago. And what happened? It says violence and anarchy filled the earth. And it's in that situation of anarchy and violence that the world will say, give us someone who will give us peace and security. When you've got anarchy and violence, that is the opportunity for the dictator to step in. And right now, democracy is breaking down in our Western world. And it's creating a vacuum into which either right-wing or left-wing totalitarianism can so easily step into. A loss of respect for authority and property and the sanctity of human life is something which I see increasingly in our society at the present time. The restraining influence seems to be ebbing away fast. The British historian Arnold Toynbee said this a while ago: "The nations are ready to give the kingdoms of the world to any one man who will offer us a solution to the world's problems." And we may just be a microstep away from just such a strong man stepping in and saying, "I'll give you the peace and the security. I'll sort out the climate issues. But you must accept me without question and without accountability." Can't you see that happening in our world? The first president of the UN General Assembly, a man called Paul Henry Spaak, he was also Prime Minister of Belgium for a period and one of the early planners of the European Common Market, as well as Secretary General of NATO and goodness knows what else. But he said this, sorry about the wordiness of the quote, but he says, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all the people, to lift us up out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and whatever he be, God or devil, we will receive him. He will appear to be a saviour. He will appear to have all the answers. And so blinded is the world that it falls totally for this person. His power will seem to be invincible." Because you see, this counterfeit, substitute Christ will, we're told this in the book of Revelation, he will have the face of a lamb. He will appear to be charismatic and appealing and captivating. We're told that he'll perform miracles and signs and wonders to prove to people that he's supernatural. And this will be the thing that will fool so many. You see, you might think that extreme evil is easy to spot and therefore to reject. But it isn't. Evil is deceitful. It captures the imagination. It creates a person worthy of worship. It appears as an angel of light. The crowds loved Hitler. They really did. And only a minority within the German church saw that he was another Antichrist. And we need to understand that this world is ripe to produce the Antichrist. And the question is, not is Europe really ready, or is the Middle East ready for it, or is America ready for it? The question is, are you ready for it? Do you know that Christ is your Saviour? Because when all this evil takes place, it exposes who you really are. and what you really stand for. It exposes whether we are followers of the truth, which is in Jesus Christ, or not. Many people will be deluded. Many millions will accept the lie. And all governmental power, all economic power, all political power and military power will be given to this man. But now let me tell you the end of the story in verse 8. Christ will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the death blow to this man's activities. And Jesus will be seen to be effortlessly supreme over all of this as he brings history to a climax. That is why verses 13 to 17 are so precious. Because Paul says, God chose you to be saved. That's a second great truth. God is totally committed to the salvation of all those who believe. Do you notice how often God is the subject in the verbs in verses 13 and 14? God loved you, God chose you, God called you, God will save you. Those are past decisions by God. So it's not that God will save us from evil if we're good enough or if we have enough faith. Our personal holiness or the strength of our convictions are not the reason for God saving us. If that were true, what hope would we have in the face of persecution and evil and deception? No, Paul here is very careful and very clear. We are saved by God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Verse 13. They are how God saves us, but not why God saves us. If you like, our faith and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives are the lifeboat, but Jesus is the captain. And when we feel we may be drowning, in a sea of evil and deception, he is our rescuer. Of course, we need the lifeboat. We need faith and godliness. But when we are drowning, he is the one who brings it to us, who lifts us into this lifeboat and takes us to safety. Do you see what a comfort this is to the Thessalonians, but also to us? When we are struggling with the sin and the confusion and the injustice around us, when we are getting caught up in all of that, sucked into it, we can know that however bad the world gets, even if we come face to face with evil personified, Jesus has triumphed. And he is supreme over all evil. And God is totally committed to our salvation. You see, verses 15 to 17 sketch what a Christian life lived in response to God's commitment to us looks like. So verse 15 says, stand firm and hold on. It's what you do in a lifeboat. You may still be splashed by evil, more than splashed, you may get even drenched to the skin at times and fear for your sanity. Might fear for your life, but those waves crashing over a lifeboat, which is headed home and steered by a captain who has never lost a soul yet. So, Paul says, stand firm and hold on. And notice that here's the answer also to our fears about this deception which Paul talks about. What are we to hold on to? We're to hold on to the teachings passed down to us by the apostles. You see, back in verse 2, the Thessalonians had been misled, as I said, by some hearsay report or forged letter or prophecy, supposedly from Paul, which was not authentic. It led them astray. It led them to pin their hopes on a lie. Here, Paul says, hold on to the authentic teaching. Teaching that you heard directly from me, or that you can be sure that I wrote, says Paul. So the holding firm that we do in the face of evil is above all a holding firm to the Bible. We dare not set up anything against that. And this Christian life, lived holding firm onto God's commitment to us, flows out from teaching here into experience and into practical living. If you look at now at verses 16 and 17, right at the end of the chapter. What a wonderful prayer. Paul prays in the light of God's love for them. In the light of his promise of unfailing encouragement and a hope that's genuinely secure. He prays that that would be true in their experience as well. In short, that they would be filled with love and joy and peace and hope and all those other blessings of a life restored by Christ, doing and speaking only what is good. A life filled by the Holy Spirit and getting on with authentic Christian living, even in a dark and painful world. So Christ will return, and we will be gathered to him. And Sunday by Sunday, and in particular as we approach Advent, we gather to celebrate the eternal encouragement and good hope that that gives us in a corrupt world today. And in a way, you could say our gathering today is a pre-enactment, a dress rehearsal for that great day when Christ gives us the ultimate proof that he has triumphed and that we have been saved. And so we can echo the words of the Bible in saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.